frankly, I've been too busy raising children to give any thought to you know, how to go about raising them, actually. So. Kind of, you know, it's very, very quick, you know, the action, dodge this and move there and so on. So I appreciate these weekends. I can get away and actually think for a few hours. So, yeah, I've done a lot of philosophical work on friendship, and so people ask me to speak on friendship, and I thought I would approach the topic in a slightly different way from what maybe I've done in the past. I want to speak about friendship as I'm going to call it the single unifying goal in raising children. So it seems to me that in any activity, to carry it out well, it helps to have some single conception of its excellent achievement, which serves as a guide to that activity. So for example, music, I play musical instruments. Each phrase, you have to have a kind of single concept of how the phrase should sound. Each movement, you have an idea of the effect that you want to convey through that movement. In sports, say a golf swing, you may be familiar with the idea of a swing thought, right? So kind of single overarching concept. In business, so for example, my brothers-in-law have opened up climbing gyms. They have a concept of how that business is going to be. It's going to be airy, light, with high walls and the best, kind of most recent kind of root system on the walls. It's the impression that you have when you walk in the front door, right? So it seems to me that something similar might be true of raising children, so what should that be then? So there are obvious abuses of the principle which testify to the fact that the principle is really valid. So getting into an Ivy League college, there are a lot of parents who think that that's it. Get their kids into a prestigious college, and that's what they're aiming for. They really are. They're the whole growing up with a child. Have a successful career. Important and good thing, true, but obviously it falls far short of what God wants of us. Becoming a professional sports player. Kind of a will-of-the-wisp thing that probably no reasonable person should aim at. It'd be great if it came true, right? Yeah, my son Joseph figured this out about 10 years ago, watching television. He said, asked my wife, when you grow up, you have to work? And he said, you know what? I figured out what I can do. I can play golf like Tiger Woods. So it's kind of like, you know, all these other stupid people are working, but I figured out I can play golf. I can play golf for a living. All right, so these things are genuine goods, but the examples also show that it's not enough just to pick out something good. It has to be, so to speak, the right sort of good, the right thing to aim at as a kind of final or completing goal. So what about happiness? So, you know, of course, everybody says since classical times that happiness is what everybody seeks, and it's the end of everything that we do. If we understand happiness correctly, happiness is seeing our Lord face to face in heaven for eternity. Lord, your face I seek, right? And this is what we should wish for each of our children, and pray that it come to be true. In a concrete way, that's going to translate into daily prayer and sacrifices, that they make it to heaven. But I want to say that that goal is too ultimate from the point of view of raising children. Aristotle says, it's one of his many, many, many wise sayings, choice is for the means, wish is for the end. And practically speaking, you have to pick something you can actually choose to do. I wish to be wish to be healthy, right, but I can't choose health. I can choose specific means, practices, and so on that can lead to health, but I can't choose to be healthy. Right, so one can't choose to go to heaven. One can't choose to be in heaven. One can choose to go to heaven, perhaps, by choosing things that lead there. Comparison, again, with golf. And I'm from Southwest Florida, and the Masters is this weekend, so I'm obsessed with golf right now. But right, in golf, one aims to get the ball in the hole. But get the ball in the hole wouldn't be a particularly helpful swing thought, right? Okay, what about holiness? Right, this looks better, because holiness is the pathway to heaven. Again, without question, we should pray on a daily basis and make sacrifices that our children become holy so that they can get to heaven. And I think of the prayer of my late wife, Ruth. Bill mentioned the book that I wrote about her, Appalling Strangeness. She used to pray, may they grow up to be saints. She added that, may they grow up, instead of may they be saints. May they grow up to be saints, because we lost a child to SIDS, to crib death. So it's always, may they grow up to be saints. Right, and that should be our prayer. But as a kind of unifying concept of raising children, I think holiness has a certain disability, which Pope Benedict pointed to when, I think it was in his book, Salt of the Earth. He was asked how many paths to heaven there were, how many forms of holiness, and he said, there's many forms of holiness as there are Christians. Holiness is a very individualized thing, in a way that's each vocation of each of us here, is to find out what holiness means for me. A soldier, a nun, a married man, a celibate priest, an executive, a trash collector, each of these can be holy. Okay, what about the so-called norms of piety? Right, I'm sure that many of you here have heard of the norms of piety. In Opus Dei, they're taught, right, but they're by no means restricted to Opus Dei. They're the common heritage of the Church. Getting to Mass, if possible, on a daily basis, daily rosary, daily mental prayer, daily spiritual reading, and so on. Right, what are these norms? Well, we should understand them to be the practicable means that we can take to become holy. Right. Okay, I want to become holy. What do I do now? Right. The norms, you can point to that. Well, this is what you should do. Right. If you really want to do this, this is what you should do. We can say, I think, we wish we pray for holiness. We wish we pray for heaven, but we choose to do the norms. I think Aristotle's maxim really does work in that case. But it's an interesting question how one could teach and how one does teach the norms of piety. I think it's by example mainly, by family activities when appropriate, the family rosary, family angelus, family going to Mass. I think by requiring reading of the Bible, spiritual reading, right? If I require my sons, for example, to read science books, I think I can require them to read the Bible. But there's a little bit of hesitation that I felt when I said that, and maybe you felt it too, because of this importance of freedom for the norms of piety. They're norms in the sense that they're practically speaking required if you want to become holy, but they're not norms in the sense that anyone can impose them upon you as saying that you ought to do this. It's something that you must do freely for them to have the significance they're supposed to have as acts of love. Right? St. Jose Maria taught this very, 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 very clearly. So it seems that doing the norms of piety, right, can't be an overarching concept of, you know, what you're aiming at in raising a child. And there's something cramped about that besides. Like, I'll be really happy if my child grows up to say the rosary on a daily basis. Well, yes, right, of course. But just put in that way, it sounds like a routine. If it's symbolizing a degree of love that the child has for Mary, yes. Okay, what about the virtues? So we have lots of books on the virtues, and they're available in centers of the work. You've read them. Probably virtues are taught in Western Academy. They probably have talks on the virtues for fathers on a regular basis. What are the virtues? The virtues are qualities, attributes that we acquire. Well, some of them we acquire, some of them are infused, given to us. The theological virtues are given to us. The others we acquire through definite actions. Actions which are similar to the actions of the virtues themselves. Or we work on acquiring these virtues, right? And that's called character formation, when we work on it ourselves or when someone else is helping us to do that. Right? And somebody who has, so to speak, the whole panoply of the virtues becomes a good human being. And human goodness, St. Jose Maria said, is a foundation for Christian virtue. Christian piety shouldn't kind of float untethered, and it should absolutely never be an excuse for absence of virtue. So we have to know the virtues as fathers. We have to experience trying to acquire them ourselves, so we're well acquainted with human weakness. Of course, we're weak. Father mentioned that today during the homily. But we can forget that. It's very easy to forget how weak we are. Trying to grow in virtue is a very good reminder, because we're going to fail most of the time. However, the virtues have a shortcoming that's kind of the opposite of the shortcoming as regards happiness, looking for what's supposed to play this role. Happiness was the end that couldn't be chosen, only wished for. We can choose to teach our children the virtues, the human virtues, but the virtues fall short of what we should aim for. Aristotle makes this point when he says that somebody could have the virtues, as it were, fall into a coma, and although they were completely virtuous, a very good man, would not be happy, because happiness is not a matter of the possession of the virtues. Happiness is a matter of the exercise of putting to action, the actualization of the virtues, which Aristotle would say. It's like, to be concerned solely with the virtues would be like a coach who is concerned solely with physical conditioning of the athletes and wasn't concerned with actually playing the game and winning the game. Right, so what we're looking for is something like playing the game for people who are well-conditioned. What's that, right? And what about married with children? I can rest as a parent when my children are married. Right? And that's an old-fashioned goal, right? And it's not far off the mark. In the Old Testament, you have the blessing, may you see your children's children. Right? There's a deep intuitive sense that your work is complete when your children attain to the same position that you're at of having children. So they are really, so to speak, other selves. You've really replaced yourself if your child is having a child. Right? But this goal leaves out celibate vocations, which your child may have. It makes no sense to aim at a goal which we have no control over, and whether your child ultimately finds someone they can marry, it's not something we can control. But I think that proposal is in the right direction. Right? I think it would make sense to say that while continuing to pray for holiness and make room for the norms of piety for our children, one's goal is to raise someone who is marriageable. I think that does make a lot of sense. Someone who has the freedom, virtue, and self-possession to give himself or herself and to receive another in the same way. Now, note that such a goal would not exclude vocations which were celibate. Far from it, right? We know from the biographies of saints that many said goodbye to a fiancé to go off to a convent or monastery immediately afterwards and become a celibate saint. So every Christian needs, as a mature adult, to be extremely marriageable. I'll shock you, but Pope Francis, for example, I would say is very marriageable. He's not an eligible bachelor, though. That's a different thing. Right, and this goal matches what we know from the teachings about human nature of St. John Paul II and Vatican II, that man cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of himself. But I would want to broaden this notion of marriageability and make it rather friendability, or being a friend, capable of being a friend. So this single conception, I maintain, is the one that should guide us in our efforts of raising children as fathers, again, while praying for holiness and making room for norms of piety in a way that allows for human freedom and so on. Right? We want to raise children who, as adults, are characteristically good friends. Right? I think we can say rather the marriageable has this issue of, well, you might not find a spouse, even if you're marriageable and you want to get married and you don't think that you have a single vocation. But I don't think that's true with friends. And it would be a bizarre world in which someone who is friendable, if that's a word, actually didn't form friendships, because you can find friends. Right? So you could say, raise an adult who is characteristically a good friend. So I broaden the conception in this way, not because marriage is a species of friendship, as some people have been claiming recently, part of the kind of dialogue and debate about same-sex marriage. It's not. Marriage is not a species of friendship. Marriage is de novo. Married people can become friends. But rather, Because in raising a child to be characteristically a good friend, one will also be raising him or her to be marriageable. But besides that, the notion of being characteristically a good friend extends beyond the household, beyond domestic affairs, and would include, takes under its scope, the world of public service and the world of work. Of course, being characteristically a good friend covers also our vocations as Christians, because the entire life of a Christian can be summed up as friendship with Christ. Right? Kind of an interesting question. Can you be a friend of Christ if you really can't be friends with human beings? Okay, Christ is not a human being. He's a divine being, but he is human. And to be a friend of Christ, you have to be friends with a human. So if you're not particularly good at that, you can't be a good friend of Christ. Now, this goal matches what Aristotle says about virtue and actualization. As I mentioned, happiness is not the possession of virtue, it's the putting to work of virtue, which he thinks is meant to take place in some sense by nature in the context of friendships. He describes friendship as what is the by nature proper context or best context for the actualization of virtue. So for Aristotle, the life of virtue and life of being a friend are not distinct. The two go together. Friendship also brings in the notion of what I want to call effective goodness in the way that marriageability does not. So in his dialogue on friendship, the Lysis, Plato brings in this notion of effective goodness in a dialogue that Socrates has with the character Lysis in that dialogue. And so it's kind of cute, and Lysis is, I don't know, 12 or 14 years old in the dialogue, but he's asking him, well, do your parents love you? Yes, they do. Lysis says, well, do they let you do what you want? And Lysis says, well, actually, no. I can do hardly anything. I basically have to follow what the slave tells me to do, right? Which is, if you think about it, I'm absolutely not endorsing slaves, but household servants, and the son of the household is actually subordinate to the, has to be submissive to the servant. Why is that? And then Socrates says, well, what about things that you've learned something about? Like if you've learned a little bit about handling horses, don't they let you ride horses? And Lysis says, yes. Or if you've learned a little bit about, you know, how to make a fire, that's not the example. You could say, do they let you make a fire? Yes, they do. So they give you freedom. They allow you to do what you want, so to speak, only insofar as you have knowledge and competence. Yes. Right? This gets extended then to, well, what about people in other countries? Like, suppose you were in the, it gets to a ludicrous extreme. Suppose you were in the court of the king of Persia, and this king believed you had medical expertise. And you told him that in order to treat his son's eye condition, you had to smear ashes into the eye. Right? Wouldn't the king let you do that? And Lysis says, yes, he would let me do that. Right, so it's wonderful because it's Socrates kind of bringing home to Lysis the lesson that if he wants, so to speak, other people to respect him and to give him scope of action, he has to acquire knowledge and expertise. This is what I'm calling effective goodness. Right, so marriageability doesn't itself bring in the notion of effective goodness. But characteristically, being a friend, I think, does. So that's another advantage to this concept. Right, and finally, in support of this thesis or claim, consider that the night before he died, when Jesus wanted to express to his disciples his greatest satisfaction with them, he said, I call you friends. He did not say, I call you virtuous men. I call you holy men. I call you religiously minded men. Actually, we know what he said about the religiously minded men. Not even, I call you excellent fishermen. But simply, I call you friends. Okay, so that's part one. All good talks are divided into three parts.